last week, we concluded our sermon series called The Miracles of Jesus, where we looked at a selection of miracles found throughout the Gospels. Today, we're beginning a new sermon series. And for those that call North Porirua Baptist Church home, you'll be very aware that recently we've been challenging the importance of prayer. And to help emphasize just how important prayer should be in our daily lives, our new sermon series is called Powerful Prayers. You see, the Bible is full of many different examples of people praying to God. And we're going to spend the next 7 weeks just unpacking some of these prayers and seeing what we can learn from them as we look to anchor our own lives in prayer. As Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher from the 1800s, said, prayer is one of the necessary wheels of the machinery of providence. And in fact, Charles Spurgeon's writings on prayers have been altered to form the saying, which is still used today, prayer should be the engine room of the church propelling us forwards. I mean, this is such a powerful image because I'm sure we all know the importance of an engine. I mean, imagine a Formula One car with no engine. Imagine a cruise ship with no engine. Imagine an aircraft with no engine. Imagine your family car with no engine, either electric or petrol. Race cars, cruise ships, aircrafts, motor vehicles without engines essentially just become fancy bricks made of different materials. Yet with a working engine, they all of a sudden unlock their full potential. I mean, this is a great image to have in mind when we think of prayer within the church. If we are a church that does not prioritize prayer, then I believe we can become a bit like a brick, just sitting there, not reaching our full potential. But when we pray, it becomes that motor that can launch us forward into the future that God has for us. Remember, prayer should be the engine room of the church propelling us forwards. And the prayer that God led me to for this morning is a really powerful and challenging prayer. It's a prayer that has very real implications for all followers of Christ. And as I studied the prayer this week, I can really see why God wants us to begin this sermon series with this specific prayer. Now, before we read our prayer, I want us to first journey to a concept that's found on the internet that has always intrigued me. Often when I'm on social media, these pictures will pop up on my feed and they'll have the heading that says, "This picture is not what you think it is." Now, rather than trying to explain what happens in these photos, I'm just going to show you some pictures and we can look at what I mean. So can we get the first one, Aaron? There we go. This picture is not quite what you think it is. Believe it or not, it's not prehistoric dinosaurs walking across a path. They are, in fact, some form of, I actually forgot what they are. But there we go. Next one, Aaron. There we go. What's that? No, it's an apricot. Yeah, apricot half. Gotcha. All right, next photo. There we go. Believe it or not, those aren't some plains or moors. That's just a puddle in someone's backyard. Yeah. That one trips me up every time. All right, next one. Is it a UFO? Or is something else going on in the picture? It's not a UFO, okay? It's a stadium. Is there any more? I don't know how many I've put in, Aaron. Oh, there we go. It looks like an ancient, you know, Lord of the Rings map, but it's actually just rust on a tap faucet. Yeah, there we go. Any more? Or is that it? This is the last one? Yeah, I like. Did they just concrete the cat in, or what's really going on there? So those were just a selection of pictures that you almost have to double take to absorb because the picture is not what you first think it is. And this is a helpful image to have in mind when we arrive at our passage on prayer this morning. Jesus is going to give us two different prayers as an example. The first prayer is almost like our first glance at the picture. It's what we expect. However, the second prayer is like when we take a look at the picture more closely and realize there's something else going on that's not what we expected. Essentially, the picture today is not what we think. With that in mind, let's turn to our passage for this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." As Jesus teaches on prayer, he uses two men as an example. And these two men are polar opposites from each other. The Pharisee was the esteemed, respected religious leader. In the ancient Jewish world, if anyone was going to be able to show us the right way to pray, well, you'd think it would be this Pharisee. By comparison, the tax collector would have been seen by the Jewish audience as almost being on the bottom rung of the social ladder. You see, tax collectors worked for Rome and got rich by putting huge amounts of interest on the tax that people owed. Therefore, tax collectors were considered traitors because they worked for the enemy and because they were also considered the leeches of society because they quite literally sucked the Jewish people dry of all their money. So the picture has been put in front of us for our viewing pleasure. We have a Pharisee, the epitome of what it meant to be an upstanding Jewish citizen compared to a tax collector, a traitor, a leech. I mean, what is he even doing in the temple to begin with? As we look to learn about prayer, I'm sure we all know which man is going to be our teacher and our guide. Yet this is where Jesus gets us to look more closely at the picture. And Jesus gently says to us, this picture is not what you think it is. You see, the ancient church, just like the church today, got distracted looking at qualities that the world thinks are important. Things like self-sufficiency and social status. Jesus is going to teach us time and time again that the things the world considers important are not the things that God considers important. God doesn't care about self-sufficiency. God doesn't care about social status. No, God cares about the heart. We need to realize that what God desires more than anything is that we have humble hearts that seek Him and His kingdom every single time we pray. So Jesus uses an esteemed Pharisee and a dog of a tax collector to teach us a valuable lesson about the way we approach God and the ethos behind our prayers. And this leads to our first point. Be careful about trusting your own skills and abilities. Before we get into the esteemed Pharisee's prayer, we do need to highlight the importance of verse 9, which reads, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." The reason this verse is important is because Matthew begins by telling us the proposition. The proposition is like the introduction of an essay. Matthew is letting us know what Jesus is about to teach us. And the proposition is really quite simple. Jesus is addressing those who are confident about their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. Then in verses 11 to 12, Jesus tells us that the esteemed Pharisee prayed. He prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get." Now, there are a couple of important things to note about this prayer. The first is that it actually begins by following a very similar structure to a psalm of praise. You see, in a psalm of praise, the psalmist would begin by saying, "I thank you, God," and then they would launch into whatever God had done or whatever blessings God had provided. So using a very similar structure to a psalm of praise, the Pharisee brings his thanksgivings before God. Except the Pharisee doesn't thank God for all of God's blessings. The Pharisee thanks God for himself. The Pharisee's prayer is not about how great God is. Rather, it's how great a man he is before God. Essentially, the Pharisee is grateful for himself that he is not like others. I mean, in the Greek, he uses the first person singular pronoun 5 times in 2 verses, highlighting that he is the center of this prayer. It's like the Pharisee is saying, God, wow, you are lucky to have me on your team. The second thing that's important to note is the emphasis the Pharisee is putting on his own skills and abilities. Scholars point out that by referencing robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and tax collectors, the Pharisee has pretty much covered any sin imaginable in the ancient world. And then to sweeten the deal, the Pharisee points out how he is going above and beyond for God by fasting twice a week and giving a tenth of all his income. It's like the Pharisee is saying, I'm avoiding all kinds of sin and I'm going above and beyond to serve God and give him everything. Do you see what's happening? The Pharisee is putting his hope, faith, and trust in his own skills and abilities. I opened today mentioning how prayer is like the engine room of the church. And so keeping with that analogy, Jesus confronts us with our first check engine warning light, which now lights up on our dashboard. Because as any petrol head knows, ignoring the check engine light can have disastrous long-term consequences. We don't want to ignore these warnings that Jesus is providing us. So the question for us today is, do we trust in our own skills and abilities instead of trusting and depending on God and His salvation? Even today, we can fall into the trap of believing that we need to earn our salvation or earn God's favor. And the problem with this type of thinking is that we start doing things to try and win God over. And this is a dangerous concept because we'll never be good enough to earn our salvation. I mean, I've shared this joke before, but it's a great one that highlights this point. So a man dies and he stands before the pearly gates and St. Peter greets him and says, welcome to heaven. Now, before we let you in, we just need to evaluate your life. It's pretty simple, really. Every good act you did earns a certain number of points. To spend eternity with God, you need 1,000 points. So let me know some of the things you did in your life and we'll see if we can get you into heaven. The man looks pretty smug and he says to St. Peter, well, I gave a tenth of all my income to the church and I gave an additional 10% to people in need. That's impressive, says St. Peter, and that's worth 10 points. The man looks slightly startled at that, but he quickly recovers. I regularly served at the church and sat on the leadership team my entire life. That's another 10 points, exclaims St. Peter. I was faithful to my wife for 45 years. 10 more points. You're on 30. Don't forget you need 1,000, says St. Peter. The man is really starting to panic. I served in my local community. I helped people with practical jobs. I served on the boards of local clubs. Fantastic, said St. Peter. That's 10 more points. At this, the man is totally defeated and he falls on his knees and he declares, this is impossible. It's only by the grace of God that anyone could make it into heaven. St. Peter walks up to the man, looks him in the eyes and says, well, that answer's worth 1,000 points. Welcome home. We need to remember we cannot earn our salvation. Salvation is a gift from God, and it is the gift that then transforms us. It's so important for us to continually evaluate our lives and make sure we're not trusting our own skills and abilities. Rather, we need to make sure that we're dependent upon God in all that we do. And that is why it's so important to make sure that prayer is our engine room, because prayer is a great way of making sure that it is God that is providing for us and keeping us moving forwards. Now, don't get me wrong. God does give us skills and abilities, and He wants us to use those for the kingdom. But our skills and abilities need to come from a humble heart that knows we are nothing without God. I mean, God created us. God has given us the breath of life. God has knitted us together with our different skills and abilities. God is our source. We need to make sure that God stays as the number one and that we trust and depend upon Him and His salvation. Yet the worldly temptation to be self-sufficient is real. And so I've come up with a few questions that we can ask ourselves to evaluate the situation as we respond to our check engine light. Question one, do we ever find ourselves bragging to others about our skills, abilities, or achievements? Question two, do we ever find ourselves listing our qualifications or achievements so that others will take us more seriously? Question three, do we get upset when people less qualified than us get promoted or do big things for God's kingdom? And question four, how often do we spend time thanking God for our daily achievements? These questions are not exhaustive, but it's amazing what God can start to reveal to us when we sit on these kinds of questions. For example, when I wrote question three, do we get upset when people less qualified than us get promoted or do big things for God's kingdom? Man, I just got hit by the Holy Spirit. Straight away, I realized that has been me. You see, recently I've noticed a few young people almost straight out of Bible college picking up quite big positions within churches in New Zealand. My first thoughts were, why don't I ever get offered those big positions? I'm getting jealous rather than trusting God that He is actually putting the right people into the right jobs. I should actually be happy for my colleagues, not jealous, because they're stepping into the calling that God has for them. My attitude, where I've been getting upset and jealous, is dangerous because I'm elevating myself instead of elevating and trusting God. This shows just how easy it can be for us to start to be self-sufficient, trusting in our own skills and abilities instead of trusting in God. So I encourage you, regularly sit with those kinds of questions and allow the Spirit of God to transform you, so that you're always putting your heart in a place where you're trusting in God and His kingdom. Second point, be careful about comparing yourself to others. I reckon Angus stole my sermon on this point. Even the Bible verse. When you were in my office on Friday, you saw the sermon sitting there, didn't you? In verse 11, the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So the first check engine light was in regard to being self-sufficient and trusting in our own skills and abilities to win God's favor. The second check engine light is in regard to comparing ourselves to others and thinking we are better. Again, this is a natural human tendency that God wants us to address. I mean, as Angus already said, Romans 3:23 really sums up this point. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, notice it doesn't say for the Gentiles have sinned, or the Greeks have sinned, or some have sinned. No, it says all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in this together. When it comes to a God who is completely holy and pure, we're all sinners and we're all in desperate need of His love and salvation. I mean, nothing is more destructive to a community than when division occurs and you end up with people thinking they are better than others. I mean, let's think about the recent COVID pandemic. Now, I do want to declare at the beginning of this illustration that this is just my respectful observation. I'm not diminishing or ridiculing anyone's thoughts or positions. But you might remember, at the very first round of the COVID isolations, the government sold us on the idea or the concept of the team of 5 million. And in a way, that phrase excited and motivated people to go above and beyond to try and protect and care for those around us. We were the team of 5 million. However, by the end of the pandemic, the concept had been dropped, and all of a sudden we had division occurring between vaccinated people and people who didn't want to receive the COVID vaccine. And it broke my heart. People were isolated. People were rejected. People were made to feel like second-class citizens because of a decision around receiving medication. For me, it was a horrible season, and I much preferred it when we were the united team of 5 million people. Today, we need to work hard, especially in the church, to make sure that we all stand on equal footing. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to make sure that we don't elevate or lower or do anything to divide and create different levels of Christians. I mean, this is one of the reasons that I really don't like it when people call me Pastor Jeremy. I don't want to lead from a place of elevation. I want to lead you from a place of service, where just like Jesus, I get down on my knees and I serve you in whatever way I can. I mean, I'm just like you. I'm a sinner in desperate need of salvation. And this is one of the reasons I don't like titles like pastor. It's a worldly construct to promote levels of authority. Yes, the Bible says we're to respect our church leaders. But I would argue respect is not elevating with titles. Respect is doing things like not talking about our church leaders behind their backs, or not gossiping about our church leaders, or choosing to handle disagreements with church leaders in courteous and God-honoring ways. I mean, this is the respect I want to see in the church in regard to leadership. We need to learn from the Pharisee. We're all in this together. And as we notice this check engine light pop up on our dashboard, there is really only one question for us to reflect on. Do we ever put a but in a sentence when talking about someone else? Essentially, what I mean by this is we make a statement, but we then lessen our responsibility with a but. A classic example is when someone says, "I'm not racist, but." However, we can say these kinds of sentences in many different ways. "I know I'm a sinner, but compared to those in the world, I'm not that bad. I know our church makes a lot of mistakes and is not perfect, but we're a lot better than some of those other churches. I know I currently say the odd swear word, but you should hear the guys talking at work. I know Jesus calls us to forgive, but I can never forgive those people because I've been hurt so much." Whenever we use a but in a sentence about other people, we create division. We start elevating different behaviors when the reality is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Church, we're all in this together. We need to avoid division. We need to avoid elevation. We need to do our best to try and seek God and build the community He desires. We're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're even going to let some people down, not on purpose, but that's just the reality of living in a fallen world with an enemy that is trying to divide, which is why our final point is so important. Humility is the key to salvation. In response to the esteemed prayer of the Pharisee, Jesus gives the prayer of the tax collector. And notice the tax collector doesn't even come fully into the temple courts. Rather, as it points out in verses 13 to 14, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heavens, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The standing at a distance, the not looking up, and the beating of his breast are all signs of feeling unworthy and of submitting to God. And the tax collector's prayer is so simple and yet so powerful. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's a prayer of someone who knows they're in total dependence upon God for salvation. It is a humble prayer from the heart, which is what actually makes it powerful, because humility is the real key to the kingdom of God. As I wrote this point, I actually reflected on previous sermons that I've preached. And do you know how often humility comes up? I would say it is one of the most frequent attributes that has come up over our last 2 years together. And in my studies of humility, I would argue that it really is the most important attribute in regard to living for the kingdom of God. It's why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit or humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Because humility means we are never dependent upon our own skills and abilities. Rather, we're fully dependent upon God and His provision. Humility means we don't elevate or lower the people around us because we realize we're all sinners and are in desperate need of salvation. And humility means that we regularly come before the throne of grace and say, "God, please speak to me, for your servant is listening." As we clearly see in our passage today, a proud heart declares a psalm of thanksgiving about our own brilliance because God is lucky to have me on his team. A humble heart says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I hope it goes without saying that we need to build these kinds of humble prayers into our weekly routines because these prayers will help us keep fully submitted to God and his kingdom. For me, something I've been trying to do is once a week, I take a walk around the lake. And as I get to that point over there, I look back on the church building and I take time to seriously consider our shortcomings. I reflect on our mistakes. I reflect on the people we've accidentally hurt or let down. I reflect on the balls we've dropped. In short, I reflect on our sins. I reflect on our individual sins, but I also reflect on our corporate sins. And then as the pastor of the church, I take responsibility for it all. I don't make excuses. I don't put any buts. I simply spend time grieving our wrongs. And then I end with the words of the tax collector, "God, have mercy on us, for we are sinners." As a leader, I never want to stop praying these kinds of prayers because they help keep me fully surrendered and dependent upon God. Remember, the prayer of the tax collector is not powerful because of the words per se. It's powerful because of the heart and attitude behind the prayer. As a body of believers, we need to guard against thinking too much of ourselves. Remember, we're far from perfect. We make many mistakes and we're all in desperate need of God's salvation, his power and his grace to move forwards. When we fall on our knees before God, then we become dependent upon him to help us back up. As the Apostle Paul said, "For when I'm weak, then you make me strong." So as we think about the tax collector's prayer, remember, it's a spirit of humility that makes our prayers powerful. Music team, can you please join me at the front? So as you leave this place, may you adopt a spirit of humility. As you leave this place, may you be completely dependent upon God for your daily provisions and your salvation. As you leave this place, may you see those around you as precious children of God that need your love, care, and compassion. And as you leave this place, may you know that it is only by the grace of God that you are saved. For when we are weak, then he makes us strong. Let's pray. Lord God, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. Amen.